So like I said, today's going to be a Q&A session. And if you haven't already asked your questions, please do scan the QR code and bring them in. We've got already a few that's coming already. But I would like to, let's give a round of applause for Pastor Malcolm.
What you didn't see was we were standing here and Jordan said, I think it's you. I said, yeah, but you're asking me questions, Jordan. And he said, is it you going up or me? I said, you need to go up because I don't know what I'm going to be asked. So he's going to ask me the question. That was funny.
That was funny. So, should we get straight into it?
Yeah, get started. Let's go.
There's a few here. By the way, you can send your questions in anonymously as well, just in case people are wondering. But question number one, is once saved, always saved true?
Well, I believe it is, yes. That not every Christian agrees with that. Some people are called Arminians, so they believe that you can lose your salvation. I don't. I think that the Bible teaches, and John, and particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says two things that are really... By the way, I don't know any of these questions, so I'm expecting a couple of sex questions somewhere in the afternoon. John says that Jesus says, no one can pluck you from my Father's hand, and no one can pluck you from my hand. So that is what is sometimes called biblically or theologically double assurance, that you are held in the Father's hand and you are held in the Son's hand. And the reason I believe that the Scripture teaches this very clearly is because the Scripture says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So if you are born again, you cannot be unborn. You can't be born again and then unborn again. Once you're born again, you are born again into an eternal state. The Bible certainly gives warnings to people not to turn back, not to look back. And those warnings are to be taken seriously because the consequence is that you can lose your joy, you can lose your hope, you can lose your peace because they all have something that you are involved in, but you can't lose your salvation because you didn't save yourself. Jesus saved you, nobody else saved you. Arminians believe that you can choose God and then you can reject him again. I don't agree with that view, but I want to make really clear to you something. You don't have to believe the same thing as I do about this in order to be a Christian. That Martin Luther, the reformer, talked about issues that were primary for salvation and issues that were secondary for salvation. And the ones that are secondary for salvation, he uses a word to describe them. He says they are adiaphora. It's a word that means they are disputable matters. They are not required for salvation. So you can believe something different to me about eternal security and still be born again. So don't panic if you have a different view to me, but I would like to convince you why believing what I have just suggests helps you with assurance, helps you with confidence, and helps you know that when you are God's, you are God's, and he will protect you and keep you no matter what. The promises he made to Israel, he will never break. And the promises he makes to his people, he will never break. So I don't think you can lose your salvation.
Wow, that's amazing. Another question. How do we approach studying the Bible? Is there a specific method you would recommend? Me personally, okay, side note. I think, you go first.
No, you go.
I'm privileged enough to be around Malcolm during the week. And in every meeting, he has a Bible next to him. And sometimes when we're in meetings, your method of getting into the Word, I haven't seen anyone do that. How you're just able to open it up, like when we went through John, mind-blowing. So it shows me that you've obviously spent time and studied the Word on a whole new level. So I'm even interested of knowing
right,
a specific
okay,
method.
Okay. So I guess if you're asking me how to get into Scripture, the first thing I would say to you is, you gotta come to a decision about it and how you treat it. So for me, The Bible is the inspired and infallible word of God. You may hear that phrase from time to time. Anytime anybody reads the Bible before I preach, they say, God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. So my journey to that was this. When I was about 21, I was saved when I was 16. So when I was about 21, I came to a point, I was preaching, I was pastoring, I was teaching people, but I came to a point where I was going to give up on much of the Bible because I struggled with what are called the terror passages in the Old Testament. So they're the bits that talk about Israel being told to kill everybody in Canaan. And some of it's very violent. And I was really struggling with it. And I was struggling with other bits of the scriptures as well, lots of different things. And one night I said to the Lord, I'm going to concentrate on what Jesus said. Because I find the rest difficult. And I felt the Holy Spirit convict me. It was in a tiny little bedroom. And I felt as if the Holy Spirit asked me a question. He said to me, when did the Lord Jesus ever apologize for his father? It was a very direct question from God. And in my head, I thought he never did. And the Holy Spirit said to me, so why do you feel the need to? Why are you trying to apologize for the God of the Old Testament when Jesus never apologized for him? There is no discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. So in that moment, I realized that actually what I was doing was putting myself and my reason above God. So when people would say to me, maybe you've done this, people would say to me, why does the Bible say such and such and such and such about, sometimes about sex, sometimes about money, sometimes about marriage, sometimes about all kinds of things? And my answer up to that point, Jordan, would have been, well, I don't know, but I trust the Bible. You've got to take it up with God, the Father, God. And I felt like what I was saying was, don't blame me, blame my boss. It's not my fault, I didn't write it. In other words, I was Teflonning that. And I was actually putting my reason and my logic and my ability to explain or understand the Word of God above God's ability to teach me through it. So I was being prideful, and I repented of that. And I said to the Lord then, so that's, what age am I now, 54? So that was 33 years ago. Oh my word. I said to the Lord, until I die, I will submit to this word. So I will fight with it. I will bring the best of my logic to it. I will bring my academic ability. I'll bring all the gifts that you've given me to this. But in the end, I will submit to it. Because I would rather limp under the authority of the Word of God than walk in my own authority above the Word of God. So here's the thing that you got to recognize, whoever you are, online or here, you are under something's authority. You're never free from authority. You're always under something's authority. You got to decide what authority is going to shape your life. I've made that decision. The Word of God is my authority, because what it does is bring me freedom. But the culture will promise you freedom, but then take your freedom from you. The world promises you freedom, but then takes it from you. It promises you everything, but in the end, it takes everything from you. So my position on the authority of the Bible is very, very, very conservative. I believe that every word of it is inspired and infallible as originally given. Not all Christians believe that, but I do. And I am committed to that for the rest of my life. With that in place, how do you learn it? Imagine for a minute, I love the fact that these questions aren't rehearsed. Imagine for a minute that Ben goes into his roof space and he discovers a Shakespearean play that has never been published. And he thinks, ka-ching! But as he reads it, he discovers that it's a book of six acts, or five acts, I beg your pardon, but the scene before the last scene, the penultimate scene, is missing. Right? And somebody says to him, well, You got to work out what that penultimate scene would be. The Bible is a bit like that. It's a book of five great acts. It's not one book, it's 66. There's nothing like it. It's a book of, it's a library. Maybe stop calling the Bible a book. Start calling it a library. You carry a library around with you, and it's a library which tells the story of the whole world in five acts. Act one is creation. Act two is the fall, when Adam and Eve fall in sin, and sin enters the world. Act three is Israel. God's redemption purposes kick in through the calling of his people, Israel, right? You with me so far? Act four is the church, when Jesus comes and establishes the church and so forth. And act five is the last act of the play, and we know how it ends. God wins. Jesus returns, his kingdom is established, sin is vanquished, and we are completely and utterly rescued. But we live in the scene before the end, and we've got to improvise that scene. What you do not do is go back and take act one and or scene, a scene from act one or act two or act three, and just lift it all up, carry it along into the penultimate scene, and drop it down and think that nobody will notice. You're going to look really stupid. What you've got to do is learn this story. See, if I was Ben and I found this play and I thought, okay, I've got to improvise the penultimate scene, I would find the person who knows Shakespeare more than anybody else. I'd find the person who has read Shakespeare, who understands the way he uses words, who understands what he does with characterization, who gets the way Shakespeare thinks, and I'd get him to be, or her to be, completely immersed in Shakespeare. And then to get to this place and say, okay, what does this penultimate scene look like? You know how it ends, you know how it starts, and you know where you are. The Bible is that. Get yourself into this story. Time me. Give me 3 minutes. Put it 3 minutes on your phone. I'm going to tell you the great story of Scripture. And I want you to kind of try and get it into your head and into your heart. Now, what you need to do is give me 3 minutes.
Yeah.
When you get to 2 minutes, shout 1 minute left.
Right.
When you shout, get to 2:30, shout 30 seconds left, right? And see if I can help you understand. This might not work. But see if I can help you understand the great story of Scripture and how you can get into it in 3 minutes.
Go.
So in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth and everything else. All around the world, there's a story about creation that suggests that there is some kind of demonic power or angelic forces that create the world, and that men are better than women and kings and queens are more important than everybody else. But the Genesis story tells you that all people are created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. But it also tells you what goes wrong, because we choose to reject God. We choose to have it our way. And in Genesis from 1 through to 11, you have the beginning of everything. That's why it's called Genesis, the beginning. You've got the beginning of life, the beginning of creation, the beginning of family, the beginning of sin, the beginning of language, the beginning of society, the beginning of culture, the beginning of commerce, the beginning of business, the beginning of nationhood. It's all there. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God births a man called Abraham, and he calls Abraham into his purposes and his plans. And in Genesis 12, 1, he says, I'm going to bless you, and so that through you the world might be blessed. I'm going to give you a seed. And Abraham holds on to this promise. He tries to create it through having a son called Ishmael. Bad idea. But then he has a son called Isaac, who is the promise of God. And from that moment, the nation of Israel is born. Out of Israel, out of Isaac comes Jacob. Out of Jacob comes Israel. Out of Israel comes all that God wants to do. But the whole story of the Old Testament is the story of the people of God, who are called by God to be a blessing to the world. But they say, no, 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 we want the blessing, but we don't want to share it. We want the kingdom, but we don't want to share it. We don't want anybody else in. So the whole story of the Old Testament is them getting close to that falling, getting close to that falling, getting close to that falling, getting close to that falling. And God raises up prophets to speak to them, to say, listen to what I've got to tell you. Let me speak to you and then through you to the world. But Israel says, we want all of your blessing and all of your benefits, but none of the responsibilities. Christians would never do that. So at the end of the Old Testament, you're left with this yearning in the people of God that God would somehow come and break in and rescue them, because Israel can't do it. They they have failed. So God raises up his son who becomes Israel, his son who becomes your representative and mine. And he does obey it. He is faithful from beginning to end. He dies, is buried, and rises again. And then he births the church. And he gives the church the same responsibility as Israel is given by God.
30 seconds.
We are to show the world the blessing that we are. So you have the book of Acts, which begins in Jerusalem, but ends in Rome, the center of the religious world, to the center of the political world. And then you have 13 letters that tell you all about the birth of the early church. And then you jump to the last scene, and in the last scene, God wins. Everything is put right. And you and I read the scriptures to find the story, to get our slot so that we can glorify him forever. That's the story of the Bible. How many seconds did we have?
Four seconds left.
I tell you.
That was sick.
But here's the thing, right? Here's the thing. Here's what you and I do. Honestly, we saunter into the burger bar of Christianity. And here's what we say. I want the burger of blessing, but I don't want the pickle of responsibility. I want the big, juicy fries of what God can do for me, but I don't want the vinegar of having to serve a broken world. You will not find a story anywhere that makes more sense than Scripture, because it is actually the great story. Every redemptive story, every great story has redemption in it. It comes from the Bible. Les Miserables. The story is rooted in grace and law. Jean Valjean and his yearning to be free, and the police officer, Javert. It's all in Scripture. The Hunchback of Notre Dame, in Scripture. Hamlet, Romeo and Juliet, Scripture. All great stories find their place in this story, because this story is placed in your heart. And in order to understand it, learn to read it as one great story. Don't put yourself under pressure to have to read it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., etc., etc. I suggest what you do is that you get a chronological story of the Scriptures and you read it from beginning to end. I suggest you get somebody to help you who is passionate about the Bible. If you're a reader, buy a book by a guy called Andrew Ollerton called The Bible, It's Just a Story. Not, the book isn't called It's Just a Story. It sets out the story of Scripture from beginning to end. Buy a book by a guy called David Pawson called Unlocking the Bible. It's massive. And it will go through every single book of the Bible and help you understand its main message and its theme. Maybe I'll teach you it. Maybe I'll go through it. I've done some teaching on this myself. So I have like every chapter of the Bible with its heading and so forth. But find the great story. Find the thread of redemption and hope that goes through it. Don't do it on your own. Get into a small group. Get alongside somebody who's really passionate about it. Find somebody who's a bit ahead of you so that they'll draw you into the story. But don't read the Bible because it's something you read for church. Read the Bible because you're wanting to discover your place in life. You want to change the world? Read the Bible. You want to have a calling that will last longer than everything else? Read the Bible. Allow the Bible also to read you. Don't you just read it. Let it read you. And discover that as it reads you, something changes in your heart. If you want to, go to Bible college. Come to IBIOL. We'll help you. But get into a group and talk to somebody that can help you understand it. But find people who believe in it. Don't let somebody who doesn't believe the Bible teach you the Bible. That's like asking somebody who doesn't believe in life to teach you about life. Make sure you're surrounded by people who believe in it.
That was amazing. Next question. Is having desire for sex as a Christian a bad thing?
Say that. Is having
desire for sex as a Christian a bad thing?
Absolutely not. It's a wonderful thing. God give us sexual desire. Thank God for it. It's why we have sexual desire that people get confused about. So, you see, if you're single, you'll think, well, what's my desire for? This hits at a really fundamental question. What is sex for? Now, some of you are going to be freaked out by what I'm about to tell you. Do not be freaked out. Just breathe, okay? In the creation narrative in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Scripture says that God said, let us make humankind in our image. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. At the end of Genesis 2, you have the story of the first family, the first marriage. And here's how God describes it as Moses writes it down. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There are three stages in that new relationship: leaving, cleaving, and becoming. But if you think about it for a minute, listen again to Genesis 1. God said, let us make humankind in our image. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he created them. So, there are several implications that grow out of that. And he then says, populate the earth, govern it, look after it, steward it, care for it. It all flows out of that. The act of sex is actually, don't freak out, two things. It is an act of worship, and it is an act of replicating what you believe God is like. So when a man has sex with a man, what is happening is they are replacing the image of God in a woman with their own image in the person they're having sex with. They're saying, we don't need God. When a woman has sex with a woman, they are saying, we don't need God. We don't need difference. We need sameness. So it's an act of idolatry. It's an act that says God doesn't need to be in the picture. But when a man and a woman have sex, that is the point at which the Trinity is most fully represented on planet Earth. Because the image of God in a man and the image of God in a woman are conjoined in that moment, and that reflects God, who said, let us make humankind in our image. Marriage and sex are gifts from God. Marriage is a picture of the relationship that God has with us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. It isn't that our relationship with him is like marriage. That's the wrong way around. Marriage reflects the relationship that he has with us. Therefore, sexual desire will never be completely satisfied by sex with another person, because sexual desire is itself a picture of the longing in every human heart that only God can satisfy. When women and men think that they can be satisfied by sexual encounter with one another alone, they are idolizing their sex partner. Sex is a gift and longing. Sexual desire in a single person and in a married person is a gift. And it reminds us that the only person that can fully satisfy our deepest longings and desires is God. So when a single person lives a celibate life, they are not wasting their sexual desire. Instead, they are acknowledging the only one that can fulfill me is Jesus Christ. And my relationship with him brings me fulfillment. Your sexual desire is a gift to you from God. And how you use it is your gift back. So when you decide that you will simply satisfy your desire by having sex with whomever you want, you are idolizing yourself. And you are saying, I can be complete without God. But when a man and a woman come together in sexual union in the right way, it is an act of worship that points to God the creator, God the giver of life, and God the sustainer. So sexual desire is never wasted, and it is a gift from God to all people to use, that we might demonstrate to the world that he and he alone can satisfy our longing. So if you think you can be satisfied through sex, you are mistaken. A lot of young people and a lot of older people, sex is not just a problem for young adults. Sex is a gift to us to help us demonstrate to the world as believers that the fundamental desire that we have can only be satisfied by our union with Christ, not simply by our union with each other.
Amazing. How can you answer to people that say, if God is real, why are innocent people being killed or war is happening?
Say that again.
How can you answer to people that say, if God is real, why are innocent people being killed or war is happening?
Okay. So imagine for a moment that God do I have an envelope? Yeah. Imagine for a minute that God, the creator of all things, wants us to walk in freedom, which is what he says. And what he does is, as his first sovereign act, he gives us a choice about how we live and what we do with our lives. So if you like, he takes an envelope out of his plan and he says, okay, Malcolm, I'm giving you freedom. He doesn't take that freedom back. If he took that freedom back, then the whole world would be chaotic. You wouldn't be able to cross the road. You wouldn't be able to get in an airplane. You wouldn't be able to drive a car. Nothing would be certain. Don't blame God for what we have done. Don't blame God for the innocent being slaughtered. You might say, well, why doesn't he stop it? Well, if he stops it in one place, and he does from time to time stop it, but if he stops it all the time, nothing is reliable. You would not be able to live. You couldn't exist because the world is governed by principles and consequences and actions. I can't entirely answer the question around suffering and evil, so I'm not going to try to, other than say this to you. I have personally struggled with it myself. And I think God's answer to suffering is not to set, to give you an essay on it. That's what Islam does. That's what Buddhism does. That's what Hinduism does, what Jainism does, what Sikhism does. That's what Zoroastrianism does. That's what all the major religions of the world do. They try to give you an answer to suffering. God doesn't. God doesn't answer your suffering. He answers, he enters it. God becomes a sufferer. So when you read the story of Job, God enters his suffering. He endures suffering. He doesn't write you an essay on it. He experiences it with you. There's a story told about a guy in the Second World War, a young boy in a concentration camp. This is a true story, who tried to escape. And as a result, he killed a German officer. So the Nazi authorities said they were going to punish the camp by killing 10 people for the one German officer that died. And one of the people that they chose to kill, they killed them by hanging, was a young boy who was too thin to die quickly. So he strangled to death. And they made the whole camp walk past him. And one of the people in the line was a Jewish writer called Elie Wiesel. And as Wiesel walked past, somebody in front turned and said to Elie Wiesel, "Where's your God now?" And Elie Wiesel said, "There," because as far as Elie Wiesel was concerned, God died that day. After the Second World War, a man who had become a Christian, who was a Nazi officer, was called Jürgen Moltmann. He was a friend of mine, and he just died recently. He's a brilliant theologian. He went back to that story, and here's what he said. Wiesel was right, God was there, but the conclusion that Elie Wiesel reached was wrong. God was in the pain. God was suffering with the boy as he died. God was being strangled, because everywhere there is suffering, God is present. Everywhere people go through pain, God is present. Not watching as a bystander, enduring it as a sufferer. He experiences our suffering with us, and then he transforms it. So I can give you lots of theological answers for why suffering is in the world. Sin causes suffering. Human will causes suffering. The creation itself is broken by our choices. There is enough food in the world to feed everybody who's hungry. There's enough space in the world that nobody needs to live in an earthquake zone or in a tsunami zone. The reason they live in those spaces is because our structures keep them poor. Our structures keep the marginalized marginalized. There is no need for racism in the world. It's here because we keep it going if it's to our benefit as white people. There's no, many of the things that you say are God's fault are actually our fault. They're not God's fault at all. And you might say, well, why doesn't he just stop it all? Then probably you wouldn't exist. And I wouldn't exist. Because you can get to the place where you have caused, I don't want to upset you, but you have caused somebody to suffer at some point in your life. Why are you here? Why am I here? You see, when you say to me, why does God allow suffering? What you mean is, why does God allow the suffering that I don't like? You don't mean, why does God allow the suffering that I have inflicted? Do you want to have that conversation? Because that conversation leads to an answer which is very difficult. It's very easy to objectify this and put yourself at the center of the story as a perfect human who has never hurt another person. But you have hurt people. So why did God let you do it? Sometimes we've got to reflect on these answers and say, His grace and His mercy wants to reach you, so He allows you to do bad things, because if He didn't, you wouldn't exist. And you multiply that out into the creation story, and you suddenly have an understanding of the complexity of all of this. But also, you just prayed, and earlier on we were praying. This morning we prayed for the persecuted church. We prayed for people around the world that were suffering. We prayed for people who were being treated unjustly, and we said, Lord, will you bring justice? You realize that when you pray, Lord, will you bring justice, you're asking Him at some point perhaps to allow somebody to suffer in order to free somebody else. Do you think that He will hold people to account for what they've done wrong? Well, they can legitimately say, but I'm suffering as a result of that. Yes, they are. But they're suffering because they have done something that they're living with the consequences of. But this all boils down to me, as a theologian, a public theologian, that's all a very sensible answer. But if there's one person in the world, in the whole universe, that has ever lived, that has suffered unjustly, that is sufficient for me to say, Lord, why did you let that happen? Do you understand what I mean? Once you've answered all those other questions and you've given all those really good answers and you've set them all out, you still have the question of the reality that sometimes people that are innocent suffer. And if there's only one person since the creation of the world that is in that category, then we can ask that question legitimately. And I ask that question. And God, I think, sometimes says back to us, one day I will explain every single thing. And on the day that I explain it, the answer will no longer matter. You don't have to understand me to trust me. There's a story in the Old Testament where Abraham was asked about something, and or Jacob, I can't remember, I'm having a senior moment. John, you can help me. I think it was Abraham. And he responded, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? God never does something wrong. He never does something wrong. God has never got it wrong. And once you begin to believe that, everything else kind of revolves around it. But I have another question for you about suffering. What's your alternative answer? So rather than telling me I don't believe in God because of suffering, then what's your answer to suffering? Because if you come from a different context, you believe that the people that are suffering because they deserve it. The atheist says it's just chance. There's nothing to hold on to. So what's your, if the Christian answer is not sufficient, then what's your alternative? Because sometimes we are very good at deconstructing the answers that we don't like. That's lazy thinking. Give me your alternative, and let's have a conversation about the alternative. Because the alternatives are even worse. Job entered into suffering. He lost his family. He lost his wife. He didn't lose his wife. He lost his children. He lost his business. He lost his reputation. Thankfully, he lost his self-righteousness. And he started from a position that he said, I am upright and I know God. But at the end of the story, he said, I had heard of you, in Job 42, verse 3 and 4, I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And it was suffering that made the difference. And there's a section in Job, in Job 38, I think, where Job has asked God loads of questions. And God says, all right, Job, enough of the questions. I have some for you. Where were you when I formed the nations of the earth? Where were you when I formed the mountains? Where were you when I formed the ocean? Can you call the sun into existence? So there's a point at which God says back to us, look, I can answer all of the questions, but I'm not going to. Will you trust me? And you might say, no. He'll say, okay. What's your alternative? So there isn't, I've written books about this, I've pointed people to resources about this and seminars about this, but in the end, honestly, you'll not get a full and complete answer to suffering. Other than this, God suffered in Jesus Christ. God experienced more suffering than you and I could ever imagine. He doesn't explain it. He enters it. He shares it. That's why I trust him in it.
Amazing. If God's will always prevails, why do we pray? What does our prayer change?
So there are two different, these are great questions, by the way.
Amazing questions.
They're really good. I wish some graduate theological students that I teach asked questions like this. There is the sovereign will of God and the permissive will of God. So the sovereign will of God will always be accomplished. He will reign on the earth. His son will return. But don't think for one minute that because God permits it, he likes it. The permissive will of God is sometimes something that you don't want to happen. Otherwise, why does he teach us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as in heaven." He's not teaching us to pray, "It'll happen, so just thank him for it." He gives us a role in calling down his will and executing his purposes and allowing them to work themselves out. My nephew killed himself. He was 25. I don't think that was God's will. 18 weeks after he killed himself, my brother-in-law, his dad, brokenhearted, killed himself. I don't think that was God's will. My sister-in-law killed herself. I don't think that was God's will. My brother drank himself to death. I don't think that was God's will. None of those things, I believe, is what God wanted, but he gave those people choices. There's a difference between what he wants and what he permits. And you might say, how can you still believe in God? Well, your question about suffering is the answer. What changes in us in prayer? Firstly, we can change situations. We can see situations that are going in one way, changed and going in another. You see, you don't know how God's going to move tomorrow, but he has invited you and me into being part of calling in his tomorrow. So I get to say, "Lord, as I see this, would you move in justice?" And he answers, and he does something amazing. And it's surprising. But the other thing that changed, so God does change circumstances through prayer. I wonder how many of us are alive because somebody prayed for us and we'll never know. We were rescued from situations and we will not know until we get to heaven because he intervened and protected us. I wonder how many times people have been told to do one thing rather than another thing and we never knew that God was protecting us, but when we get to heaven, he'll say, "I protected you that day. I protected you in that situation. I protected you in that situation, and I protected you in that situation." I wonder how many of us will be surprised by that. But I also know this, the thing that changes most when you pray is you. God changes your heart, and he brings you into alignment, and he purifies you, and he strips you of some of the things that you thought you needed. God has done that with me again and again. I've said, "Lord, I don't want you to do this." And he said, "No, I'm going to do this because I want you to become more like me." Any of you heard of Billy Graham? Billy Graham was a very famous American evangelist of the 20th century. His wife was called Ruth. True story. And one day Ruth and Billy were having a conversation about unanswered prayer. And Billy Graham said, "Ruth, why do you think God doesn't answer prayer?" This is a true story. And Ruth Graham said to Billy Graham, "Billy, you should be thankful that God doesn't always say yes." And Billy Graham said, "Why?" She said, "Because if he hadn't said no, I wouldn't have married you." She said, "I was praying to marry somebody else. And God said no. And I was devastated by the no, but then round the corner came a different thing. And the yes was a better yes." You see, we always think that we have the best yeses. We like to think that our answers are always the best answers. Here's a true story. My wife is called Debbie, and our youngest daughter is called Riona. Now, Riona is now 26. But when Debbie was pregnant with Riona, she suffered from something, true story, called symphysis pubis separation. Sounds horrible, doesn't it? It means that her pelvis was softened too much. There were too many hormones being released into her body, and her pelvis was opening, so she had to be on crutches for 37 weeks. So she was bleeding throughout her pregnancy and on these crutches. And we prayed every day, Lord, heal the symphysis pubis separation. I put my hands on her hips. Lord, in Jesus' name, I am bringing these hips back together. You name it, I prayed it. I cast out every demon that you could think of. I prayed over every sickness, every spirit. Nothing changed. So at 37 weeks, the doctor said to Debbie, look, we're going to induce you. We're going to make you start your labor. So Debbie went into labor and nothing was changing. And she was nearly 2 days in labor, nearly 48 hours in labor. And we both got anxious about something. And a consultant came in and we said, look, we are really worried. So she was our youngest child, so we'd been through this three other times. We'd lost two children too, but we'd been through full pregnancy three times. This was our sixth pregnancy. And we said, look, we're really anxious about this. And the doctor, the nurse, the midwife said, you're just paranoid. Well, Debbie is a midwife. She's a professor of nursing. She said, I am not paranoid. We want a second opinion. So another medical professional came in, examined Debbie, and left, and came back with a consultant. It was one of the worst moments of my life. About a minute later, and examined Debbie, and then turned to me and said, Reverend Duncan, sit down and listen. He said, your wife either has a tumor blocking her womb that we have missed, or she has something called placenta previa grade 3, which is where the placenta has moved and is completely covering the exit of her womb. So you need to listen to what I'm going to say, because I cannot save both your wife and this child. You need to tell me now, do I save your wife or do I save your child? Now I said to that doctor, save my wife. And at that moment, Debbie's placenta ruptured and they ran. And they actually did save Debbie and our daughter, Riona. But about 6 weeks later, we went into a meeting with the consultant to discuss what had happened. And he said, I have never experienced this before, but the only thing that saved your wife's life and that baby's life was the fact that she was diagnosed with symphysis pubis separation. And she was on those crutches for 9 months. Had she not been on those crutches, she would have died and the baby would have died. It was the condition that saved her. And I was praying that the condition would leave. We were praying, take it away, because we couldn't see the whole picture. Sometimes the disappointment that you have from a no from God is because he has a better yes. Or because he is doing something through your life that you do not understand that can impact others. And our narrow yeses or no's by which we judge God are very dangerous things. Because not until the end of the story will he give you all the answers. But he will give you the answers at the end of the story. And prayer changes both you and the situation and brings you into alignment with his purposes and his plans, even when it's a no.
Amazing. Yes. Is there a choice who you marry, or if you don't hear God, do you miss it?
Wow. So this kind of leans into a really interesting question about singleness and marriage. So right by the time of the New Testament, single people in Roman and Greek culture were seen as less than married people. And actually in Roman culture, there was no word for a single person. The word for a single person in Roman culture was prostitute. There was no word for single person. So what Paul does in the New Testament is transform that. And he takes singleness and he elevates it to being exactly the same, if not better than, marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, He says, if you can avoid marrying, don't marry. But if you have a choice between burning because you are burning with passion or marrying, marry. Now, I might get controversial here. People talk about marriages that are made in heaven. I don't think marriages are made in heaven. I think marriages are made on earth. And we have to work at it. We have to give our energy to it and our passion to it. But if behind the question is, can I be single and fulfilled? Yes. And I am sorry, listen to me carefully, I am really sorry that the church treats single people as less. That is awful. We are supposed to be the community where single people get celebrated. And here's what really gets on my nerves. When married people tell single people to be content and then idolize marriage. Do you know what? If you're married, make room at your table for a single person. Make sure that the single people in your life know that they can be moms and dads to your kids. We're the church. We're supposed to be the community that shows the world what real family looks like. So we're the place where people who have never had kids get to be moms and dads, where people who have never had a husband get to be part of a family and celebrated and accepted. Marriage is not the only state that God blesses. So you haven't missed it, no. But, and I'm going to teach on this in this service. We're going to look at this as a particular topic. Here's the thing. If you are single and wanting to get married, here's my prayer for you. That God will either change your desire or answer it. But that you will not spend your whole life carrying a desire that he does not fulfill. Because the Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will grant you the desires of your heart. But here's my bit of advice to you. Marrying the wrong person is a disaster. Don't marry the wrong person. And I understand how tempting that could be. You see your friends getting married and they're marrying non-Christians. You see your friends having sex and you're not. You see your friends getting involved and living with people. You hear Christians around you saying the Bible is really unclear about sex. It is not. The Bible is really, really, really clear about sex. I don't mean to burst your bubble, but there are two sexual states in the scripture. There only are two. One is sex within a marriage and the other is celibacy. They're the two that are permitted. Everything else is wrong. Everything else is bad for us. But we have bought into this idea. Well, I have to be sexually fulfilled, so I should be able to have sex. I mean, how, you're asking me to give up my humanity by not having sex with somebody. Did Jesus give up his humanity? He was single. Was he not fulfilled? You're telling me Jesus was sexually unfulfilled? Are you saying that the Son of God led less of a human life? The problem isn't the sex. The problem is the way we understand it. And we've made sex into a god and into a right. You will be having conversations about this with your friends all the time who are not Christians. And here's the big challenge, right? In the Bible, sexual activity is an ethical issue. In our culture, it's a justice issue. So your friends are telling you, I have a right to sex. The Bible says sex is not a right, it's an issue of holiness. So when you start having a conversation with somebody who has had a justice argument in their head, and you're having a conversation about ethics, you're never going to get anywhere. You got to go back to the beginning and start a conversation that says, actually, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What is sex for? What is sexual desire for? What does it mean to be fulfilled? What does it mean to flourish? And suddenly you're in territory which is very, very different, which brings a lot more richness to it. And our culture needs answers to these questions because the ones that they have are not working. We are talking about sex more than we've ever talked about it and having it less than we've ever had it. Your generation is having less sex than any generation before you. Now, your mates will probably tell you something different. Most of them are telling you little fibs. because they're trying to present themselves as something that they're not. But statistically, your generation is having less sex than any generation before you because they are looking for something more than just a one-night stand. And they are turning away from the idea that you can be fulfilled just by sleeping with somebody. So you're on the cusp of something really remarkable if you can manage how to have a conversation about it more meaningfully than my generation did. And I am sorry to you that my generation didn't teach sex. Why did we not talk about this? Why do we not do this regularly? I was saved when I was 16. Nobody ever taught me about sex. All I was taught is, you don't do it. I needed somebody to tell me what I needed. I needed to talk about sex. I needed to talk about masturbation. I needed to talk about pornography. I needed to talk about promiscuity. I needed to talk about faithfulness. I am not telepathic. I needed somebody to help me live faithfully. And by running away from these topics, they didn't do me any good. They didn't do my generation any good. And I am very sure that I am not going to fail your generation in the way my generation was failed. We got to talk about it and allow space and time to celebrate what the Bible teaches about this, and then you come into a greater level of freedom. A lot of you are carrying stuff that you need to let go. Sexual sin is not the unpardonable sin, but you're also carrying a lie about sex. Because if you listen to what I've just said, you'll say, well, it doesn't matter then. No, it does matter. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 says that sexual sin is different from other sins. You know that, right? Do you know why it's different? All sin breaks your vertical relationship with God. It doesn't matter what the sin is. All sin breaks that. So every sin is the same vertically, but some sins have a greater impact horizontally. They have a greater impact relationally. So when you get into sexual sin, it's the same breaking point that any other sin brings to a relationship with God, but sexual sin fractures you. And it fractures your relationships with other people. It has a greater impact horizontally because you end up looking for your identity and who you're sleeping with. Other sins don't do that. Paul makes it clear that in sexual sin, you are receiving in yourself the consequences of those actions. So it's a lie. The devil has lied to modern culture and modern Christians when he says, doesn't matter who you sleep with. Some of you hold the view that sex outside of marriage is okay. It is destructive. It is not good for you. There's a way through it. You don't need to be condemned by it. You don't need to be trapped by it, but you need to talk and get some help and support to live in the freedom that Jesus has for you. And that freedom is gloriously beautiful.
Amazing. We're running out of time. I'm going to give you one more question.
Can I do
two more?
Two more.
Yeah, two more questions.
Three more. No.
How do you deal with family that you feel are suffocating you and don't see your struggles, but you also don't know how to turn to God through all of this?
But you also don't know how to?
Turn to God through all of this.
Turn to God?
Yeah.
Wow. So I come from a non-Christian family. And when I became a Christian, my dad rejected me. Completely. So the Bible says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long upon the earth. And that's not a conditional commandment. But sometimes in order to honor your father and mother, you have to protect yourself. You've got to say, I'm not going to let you hurt me anymore. When you have a friend or a family member who's trying to live out their aims or joys or purposes through your life, you got to do something about that. My eldest brother, Colin, who is dead now, I was the first person in my family to go to university. But I got saved before I went to university because I got a place to go to university early. It's a long story. And then I knew I was going to leave university to plant churches and to do what I'm doing now. I actually then went back and studied theology again, but I studied law, actually. And when I told my family that I was leaving university, my brother went ballistic. He held me against the door, and he put his fist through the door, but it would have been in my head if I hadn't moved. Because for him, my choices were not fulfilling my family's expectations of me. They all put their expectations on me because I was the first, you know what I mean? But I knew that God was asking me to do something. So how did I manage that? I managed that by saying to my mom and dad, I will always love you. I will always seek to honor you unless what you are asking me to do is A, contrary to the word of God, or B, contrary to the will of God in my life. I have to obey God. Peter said to the Jewish authorities, we will obey God rather than you. I have an obligation as a follower of Jesus to obey the voice of God to me. Now, that means that in some situations you might want to run faster and your family say, run slower. Be willing to run slower. But don't say no. Don't say, my dad tells me I can't come to church, so I'm not going to come to church. That's problematic. Make sure that you are living in the freedom that comes from being a son or a daughter of God. If you're finding it difficult to trust God in that, get somebody to pray with you. If you're in a cell group, get them to help you. If you have a friend, ask them. If you have a pastor, ask them. If somebody in the Connect group or in the Hub can help you, don't carry it alone. One of the things that the devil does with us is try to convince us that nobody else is going through what we are going through. He isolates you, and then he says to you, nobody else would understand. He does it with sexual sin. He does it with family. He does it with finance. He does it with shame. He does it with guilt. He does it with fear. They're all of the devil. And you break that by saying to somebody you trust, can I tell you something? I need your help. Talk to somebody that can help you. Don't suffer in silence, and get them to pray with you or to walk with you. And if you need further help or support, talk to one of the pastors. And if you need counseling, we'll help you with that. Our job is to help you and serve you. It's our privilege that none of you end up stuck and afraid to talk to somebody. Fear, shame, guilt, isolation, they all need to be broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you break them by saying, can somebody help me, please? I need to talk to someone. And you'll be treated with respect and with dignity in that here.
Amazing.
Final. Say it one more?
Yeah, one more.
One more?
One more. Final question. This week, we're obviously entering Holy Week. And Friday, next Friday being Good Friday, Easter Sunday, where we're celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. My last question, this is my question, so it's personal.
So you get the benefit of being able to choose that.
Yeah. My question to some, I've been in situations where I've had to speak to people about Jesus, and sometimes I find it hard to, they get on my nerves. So I just, if someone was to ask you, why Jesus, what would you say?
I would say that Jesus rescued me. That he saw past everything that I believed about myself. And that when nobody else cared, and I didn't even care about me, he came to me and he sat with me. And when I was too ashamed to look at him, he put his hand under my face and he lifted my eyes up to his and he looked at me and he said, I love you and I have forgiven you and I can give you a father that you've never had. And a purpose that you've never dreamed was possible. And I can clean all the crap. I can take all the filth and all the dirt and all the shame and all the guilt and all the sorrow and all the anger. I can lift it all out of you, son. And I can help you to understand that when you lose everything, you'll always have me. And then he brought me to the point of losing everything several different times. And he has never once walked away from me. He has never dropped me. He has never forgotten me. He has never hurt me. He has never lied to me. He has never controlled me. He has never manipulated me. And he has promised me that he will always only do good to me. So all the religious answers I can give you flow out of the fact that I have discovered him to be the best friend and the kindest person that I have ever known. I love him more than anyone or anything else on planet Earth. And I could not imagine my life without him.